venture on him, venture wholly. Let no other trust intrude. You can rest the weight of your eternal soul on the Lord Jesus Christ and never ever be disappointed. He is able. I want us to turn back to John chapter 7. I love how the chapter divisions are helpful for us in so many ways, but I love the picture at the end of it. Jesus went unto the Mount of Olives, and every man went to his own house. He had no house. He had no house, our Saviour, and he was very happy to go to the Mount of Olives and to the Mount of Olives on his own, and it's in that garden at the foot of the Mount of Olives that he first began that awful process of bearing the weight of our sins in his body on the tree. And when he looked in that cup and he saw the sins of all of his people, God Almighty had a broken heart, and blood, great drops of blood, fell to the ground. We have a glorious Saviour. We have a Saviour who shed his life's blood for his people. And here he is in John chapter 7, revealing to us his journey to Jerusalem and revealing the hearts of people to him. And I want us to spend some time in this first session just looking at what it is for these people to be the brethren of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I want us to look at, I'll just read these first 10 verses again. After these things, Jesus walked in Galilee, for he would not walk in Jewry. He wouldn't walk with the Jews because the Jews sought to kill him. He wasn't afraid of the Jews. He never was afraid of the Jews. He had a work to do in Galilee, and he had a work to do in Jerusalem. And he does go down there again and again and again. But he won't go down there just for the sake of controversy. He'll go at his time. He'll go at his time, and he'll go for his purpose. Now, the Jews' Feast of Tabernacles was at hand. His brethren therefore said unto him, Depart hence and go into Judea, that thy disciples also may see the works that thou doest. For there is no man that doeth anything in secret, and he himself seeketh to be known openly. If you do these things, show yourself to the world, because... For neither did his brethren believe in him. Then Jesus said unto them, My time is not yet come, but your time is always ready. The world cannot hate you, but me it hateth, because I testify of it that the works thereof are evil. Go ye up into this feast, unto this feast. I go not up yet unto this feast, for my time is not yet full come. He's talking about that time, isn't he? Everything he does is according to his time and his purpose, and the time that he's ultimately speaking about is the time of him going to the cross. That was his time. It's not yet full come. And when he had said these words unto them, he abode still in Galilee, but his brethren were gone up. Then went he also up unto the feast, not openly, but as it were in secret. He wasn't hiding himself from them. He just wasn't going there to make a public show of his activities. And certainly, as you heard later on in the chapter, he does go to that feast, and he goes to go to the temple, and he does make himself very, very well known. I want us to spend a little bit of time just looking at his brethren, and I want us believers to contemplate that the trials that all of us go through in this world are trials that the Lord Jesus Christ went through. And I've been thinking about this a lot over this last little while, and there is a private conversation that believers have amongst other believers that they don't have with the world, and it's not expressed to other people. And that is witnessed here in the fact that these brethren were the brothers and cousins and the family of the Lord Jesus Christ. You might have recalled in John chapter 6 there was an enormous crowd that followed the Lord Jesus Christ. They saw remarkable miracles, And then when he described who he was, they all fled. And there was just one group of 12 that stayed. And they were the disciples. And then amongst them was a man, Judas, who was a devil, according to God. But there's another group that can't leave, because they're his family. They're always going to be his family, just like all of our children and cousins and others are part of our family. And here's the Lord Jesus Christ dealing with his brethren, and his brethren are unbelievers. And of all the conversations I've had with my brothers and sisters in Christ over the years, I'm not sure how often, but almost invariably we come to talk about people that we love, that we've grown up with, that we are close to, and privately we agonise over their eternal souls. And we have come, as we read in Psalm 126, we've come to those waters, we've come to that stream of living water, and we've come and our hearts have been glad. And immediately we want to go to our brothers and sisters and our family and say, this is true. I remember when the Lord first did a work in my life, the first thing I wanted to do was go and see my brother and sister. The first thing I had to go and tell them, I said, look, it's true. I didn't realise how true it was. It's really true. He really is who he said he is. He really did what he said he was going to do. This is the most, and I thought this would be so wonderful and such great news for them that they would be excited. I was expecting them to be excited with me. A little while later, my sister came to me and she said, I'm really sad. I just want to talk to you. I don't believe that you're my brother anymore. And it wasn't true at all. I loved her more than I could possibly express. But she was expressing the fact that now I had another allegiance, and she was aware of it. And she has assiduously for the last 20 odd years avoided any conversation about anything I did. We were 5 years in India, 5 years with our family in India, and there's absolutely no way in the world she or my brother would ever talk about what we did and even ask a question, because they just didn't want that door into that which mattered most in our lives, the who mattered most in our lives, to be expressed. And so believers are then sort of left in this place where they talk amongst each other, and then they wait and they pray and they have the same agonies and pains that are expressed in the Lord Jesus. Of course, he knows all things, and one of the things that's wonderful about this story, as sad as it is and as revealing of unbelief and as revealing of faith are these verses here before us, one of the glorious things is that a number of these brethren were saved after the resurrection. The brother of the Lord Jesus Christ, James, was head of the church. Jude wrote a book. And so as much as we spend our time agonising over it, we do have a great and glorious God. I'm thankful, as I said earlier, that the Lord went through the same trials that we went through. I'm thankful that he was seen by his family as being someone who had lost the plot. And I'm absolutely convinced in Mark chapter 3, when Mary and his brothers and sisters had come to him, they were concerned about these reports that we read in John chapter 7, isn't it, that the Jews wanted to kill him. Their response to God Almighty was to put him to death. And so with us as believers, we have these conversations so often, don't we? We have them amongst ourselves, and nearly all of our communication is private and in our closet with just us and God, and we're pleading. We want what is best for these eternal souls of everyone that we meet. Always. We always long. And we long and we wait expectantly. See, love brings pain. Love brings pain. Love brings tears. Love brings agonising. I'm talking about the love of the Lord Jesus Christ revealed in us and to us. And love also brings a questioning to us, doesn't it? You know, have I witnessed faithfully enough? And we are aware, the children of God are aware of our infirmities in our flesh, and we are mindful of the fact that so often in our desire we have somehow seemingly hindered the gospel rather than caused it to be declared as faithfully as it ought. So we always find the deficiency and we always blame ourselves. I do anyway. I'm not sure, I can't speak for everyone else, but I always think, I just wish I'd said that a little bit better. I wish I'd said that a little bit more clearly. I'd wish the words are better. And we keep praying, don't we? I love what Paul said several times in the New Testament. He prayed for a door of utterance to be open. God says in Revelation, he's placed a door before you, a door that's open and no man can shut it. It's a door, but so often we find that there's a door that's barred and closed to conversations. But we are children of hope, and we are children of expectation, and we look over the horizon of this world. I hope you do anyway. I look over the horizon of this world with expectation. Our God is big. Our God has saved all of his people from the foundation of the world. Our God will bring his people to himself when he says, when I'm lifted up, I will draw all people to myself. And so let's just have a brief look at this earthly family of the Lord Jesus Christ. As you know so well, Jesus was born in a remarkable way. He wasn't stained with the sin of Adam's fallen nature. It was, as Luke says, that holy thing which is conceived in you is of the Holy Spirit. And he was born, as the scriptures say so clearly, he was born in Bethlehem. And you know the story of his birth and the rejoicing from heaven when the Saviour of the world, our God, had come into this world to live amongst us and to save his people from their sins. And you know the story of what happened in Bethlehem. Herod, acting like Satan, wanted to kill him, and so the solution for him was to actually commit an act of murder against every child in Bethlehem who was 2 years old and younger. So at some stage between the Lord's birth and his being 2 years old, he was taken to Egypt, and then Mary and Joseph returned to Nazareth, and they had a family. And you can read about them in Mark chapter 6, and it would appear that Joseph had died. Joseph was certainly alive when the Lord Jesus Christ was 12 years of age, when they went to Jerusalem and the Lord was speaking to the Pharisees and the teachers there and was astounding them at how much he knew of the scriptures when he was 12 years of age. But it seems from all of the gospel accounts that Joseph was no longer there. So at some stage in his years, and maybe in his teenage years, Jesus became the head of that family, and he was called the carpenter in Mark chapter 6, the son of Mary, the brother of James and Joseph and Judah and Simon, and then they say his sisters are here with us. And so this nonsense that people want to do to declare that Mary somehow remained a perpetual virgin, that somehow she was actually raised up above the rest of humanity because of that. I do love what she said, didn't she? She said in Luke chapter 46, when she prayed that prayer, Luke chapter 1, verse 46 and 47, she says, "My soul doth magnify the Lord, and my spirit hath rejoiced in God my Saviour." Mary needed a saviour, just like the rest of Adam's race. Mary needed the Lord Jesus Christ to die for her sins, like everyone else did. Mary and Joseph were children of Adam. She was remarkable in so many ways, and Joseph as well, but nevertheless they were just like the rest of humanity. They were sinners in need of a saviour. But when the Lord Jesus Christ was revealed in his baptism, and the heavens were open, and the Spirit as a dove ascended on him, there was a revealing of him in his ministry, and from there on in, his family, as significant as they were, became not the significant thing in his life. And he had an earthly family like we did, who were mentioned here in John 7, and he had a heavenly family, didn't he? And so every day for all believers, there's a There's a challenge of priorities and a choice, isn't there, between our spiritual and heavenly family and our earthly and carnal family. And there is a test. There's a test all the time, isn't it, of allegiance, and a test of how we conduct ourselves with our earthly family and how we do prioritise in our hearts. We have to prioritise our heavenly family, and our relationship to the Lord Jesus Christ is a relationship that is a heart relationship where he takes the hearts of his people and they belong to him. And that doesn't mean for one moment that we stop loving our earthly family and caring for them and acting responsibly in every way before them. But nevertheless, our earthly family cannot come between us and the Lord and us and our true brethren. God will have your heart, brothers and sisters. He'll take your heart captive. The Lord has his people in this world, and they're born. His people are born not of flesh and blood, but as many as received him, when there was an active reception of him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name, which were born not of blood, not of your earthly parentage, not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, not of your supposed free will, nor of the will of man, but you are born of God. And John goes on in 1 John chapter 2 to say that if you are born of God, you love him who has birthed you. And if you love him who has birthed you, you love all those who are birthed with him. There is a God-created love relationship between the children of God. We are taught of God, says 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. We're taught of God to love one another. We're taught of God to love one another. And says, I love it, Galatians 4, 6, it says, because you are sons, when did you become sons? You were sons before the foundation of the world. Because you are sons, God sends the Spirit of his Son into our heart and we cry, Abba, Father. We call our Father with the same name that the Lord Jesus Christ calls his. And earthly families, of course, are a picture of the true heavenly family. They have the same father. They have the same mother. Galatians says that we're all born from this one mother. The Jerusalem which is above is the mother of us all. And we have the same family bonds. And the marriage between a husband and wife is a picture, as Ephesians 5 says, of the picture of Christ and his church, his bride. And we have our earthly families and we love them. But compared to our love for him, it appears as hatred. And yet there's no hatred in the heart of God's people, and God's not calling upon us to hate them. But such is what the Lord Jesus Christ said, isn't it? In Luke chapter 4, 14 verse 26, he is speaking the cost of disciples. He said, if any man come to me and hate not his father and mother and wife and children and brethren and sisters, yea, and his own life also, don't miss that. And he's not talking about us hating them that way, it's just in terms of priorities. The Lord Jesus Christ takes his people captive. He takes his people captive by the beauty of who he is. He takes his people captive by the beauty of what he done, the wonder of what he done, what he has done. He takes his people captive by revealing to them the truth. And he takes his people captive by setting them free from all the things of this world that entangle them. He came not to bring peace on this world, in this world, but a division. He says, suppose not, Luke 12:51, suppose ye that I've come in to give peace on earth. I tell you no, but rather division. For from henceforth there shall be five in one house divided, three against two and two against three. The father shall be divided against the son, and the son against the father, and the mother against the daughter, and the daughter against the mother, and the mother-in-law against the daughter-in-law, and the daughter-in-law against the mother-in-law. This is the promise of God, brothers and sisters. Which is why church and the gathering of believers together is so precious. It was really sad. We live in a very tolerant world where we're all very nice to each other. One of the things that was remarkable about India was how raw life was. You saw dead bodies on the streets. You saw people with leprosy. You saw the depravity of man on display. One of the things that was really, really convicting for me over there was that when you were born into the part of the world where I was in India, you were given a Hindu god's name. So it's part of your name and part of your family name is the name of the Hindu god. And so when someone was converted and baptised, they would change their name and they would get rid of their Hindu god name and they would take a name, and nearly always they were Bible names. One of my dear friends over there was a pastor called James, and he had the misfortune of being a Tamil, which was bad enough in Indian context because you're dark-skinned and the Indians prefer light-skinned people, but James was black. James was the darkest Indian I'd ever seen, which meant that it was very difficult for him to find a wife, but he did end up finding a wife, and sadly, before they could have children, he had a brain tumour and died. But James used to go back to his village, to his father and to his family, and he would take gifts and he would take chocolates back to his father and try and make a peace offering and just try not to convert them, but just try to be a son again, to try. And the father would pick up these chocolates, these expensive chocolates and other things, and he would throw them on the ground and said, "You are not my son. I am not your father." It was one of the things that was very challenging for me over there. There was a cost to be paid for owning the Lord Jesus Christ. And we don't pay that cost here very often. We do privately and we do amongst ourselves. But nevertheless, the Lord says there is a cost. There is a cost to be paid. And so here is our Saviour with his family. Here is our Saviour with his brethren, who have seen the most remarkable things that you could ever wish to see. For all of their lives, they lived in the house where God Almighty lived. For all of their lives, they lived with someone who never had an evil thought, an evil word, did an evil deed. They lived in the midst of someone who loved God perfectly. And yet, they didn't believe. And it's just a glorious reminder, isn't it, that salvation is of the Lord, and salvation is not the work of man. Salvation is the work of God, the triune God. And as I said earlier, one of the things that comforts me about this passage of Scripture is these people acted in wicked unbelief, and yet the Lord Jesus Christ on Calvary's tree bore the sins of these brethren in his own body on the tree. And he bore the sins of their unbelief, he bore the sins of their rebellion, and he paid the price for it. He paid the price and he cried out, "It is finished," all the debts paid in full, even the debt of some of these brethren. And so we have a gospel that the religious world sees as a hard saying, and it's a rock of offence. It's a rock of offence to man's religion, and it's a rock of offence to man's righteousness, and it's a rock of offence to man's notion of God. And God's accusation against humanity in the Old Testament is, "You thought." That's our beginning of all our problems. "You thought that I was altogether such a one as you." You think. In our imagination, we're always in the business of reducing God down to something that is manageable in some way by us. And so the brethren had no idea that God was in their midst, and they wanted him to be reconciled to the world. They wanted him to be reconciled to the religious world. They didn't go to the Jews and say, "You come back and see this remarkable man and listen to these remarkable words and bear witness to these remarkable miracles." The world And our worldly family will always be wanting us to be reconciled in the wrong direction, always away from reconciliation with the Lord. And the world, and the religious world especially, find the shame of who we are because of who we believe, and they can't stop being related to us. You know, if I'd become a Catholic priest, my sister would have been rejoicing. If I'd become a Buddhist, the world would have told me how wonderful I was. If I'd done all sorts of other things. It's owning Christ and standing for the Lord Jesus Christ that is the offence in this world. We go to them in love, and we stand aside from mainstream religion. These men were off to a feast. They were joining mainstream religion, and they're saying, well, you just come with us. The Lord Jesus dealt with these men in faithfulness. He told them the truth, didn't he? He told them the truth of who they were. He told them the truth of their religion. And so, what's our response, brothers and sisters? I love it. Henry Mahan said to a young pastor going to his first pastor, he said, you love them to Christ. You love them. We have no reason to hate them. We have every reason to love them. And we witness, you know, our witness is not without effect, and we don't know when words said will have an impact on the hearts of people, and we long for an opportunity to witness. And the gospel that we declare here is the gospel according that God says is the power of God unto salvation. I love the fact that it's not my power, it's God's power, and it's the power of God unto salvation. And so we, as we go through John chapter 7, we'll see that the Lord Jesus Christ reveals the deeds of all humanity to be evil. And so in salvation, we haven't become better than them. We haven't become better. In fact, in true salvation, we become aware of what we really are and what we have to be saved from. We become for the first time aware of the fact that we are sinners, real sinners, not pretend sinners, real sinners. And so as real sinners saved by the Lord Jesus Christ, we haven't got any righteousness to brag about. And we don't behave as if we're better than them and holier than them. We are different, but we're not better. We're not better. And our gospel should cause us to be glad. Our gospel should cause us to rejoice. The joy of the Lord is our strength. Our gospel should allow us to enjoy the good things that God has given us in this world. And we pray, and we wait, and we hope, and we understand that the Lord went through these same agonies, and the Lord, who knows the end from the beginning, knew that these were rebellious but saved people. And we don't know who the rebellious but saved people. We know all the rebellious ones. Every single child of Adam is rebellious. But we don't know when what the scriptures declare to be the time of love comes. And we're excited about that. He saved wretches like us, brothers and sisters. Is there any reason that he won't save a multitude of others? If he saves the chief of sinners, there's no one shut out. Our God is big and glorious. So how do we behave? I just want to turn to one scripture in 2 Timothy chapter 2, and I've found this really, really helpful, really helpful. He says in verse 22 of 2 Timothy 2, he says, flee youthful lusts, but follow righteousness, faith, charity, which is love, peace, with them that call on the Lord out of a pure heart. But foolish and unlearned questions avoid, knowing that they do gender strifes. So as soon as there's strife, what do? You leave immediately. You don't leave them physically, but there's absolutely nothing ever gained by us having debates and arguments. We won in the early days of our church. We won hundreds and thousands of arguments. You cannot argue against who the Lord Jesus Christ is out of this book. You cannot argue against salvation by free and sovereign grace. You cannot argue and win about what the Lord Jesus Christ did on the cross, but we thought that we could win people over by debating. And we won every debate and never achieved a single thing. We don't have to. We just avoid them. He says avoid them, knowing that they engender strife. And the servant of the Lord must not strive, verse 24, but be gentle unto all men, apt to teach, waiting for an opportunity to teach, waiting for an opportunity for a door to be opened, for a question to be asked, apt to teach, patient, waiting on the Lord and waiting on his time, in meekness, instructing those who oppose themselves, in meekness, in gentleness to them. They are sinners, brothers and sisters. They are blind. There's no point arguing with a blind person about their blindness. The solution is, if the Lord opens the door, we proclaim the Lord Jesus Christ and him crucified. But they're opposing themselves, aren't they? So their opposition that they might reflect to you is an opposition against themselves. If peradventure God will give them repentance to the acknowledging of the truth. So where does repentance come from? Where does a change of mind about who God is, a change of mind about who you are, and a change of mind about how God saves sinners? That's repentance. It's the gift of God. God will give them repentance to the acknowledging of the truth, and that they may recover themselves out of the snare of the devil, who are taken captive by him at his will. You're dealing with a much, much bigger enemy. You're dealing with a much, much more ferocious captor. You're dealing with one who has a palace and he keeps his goods in peace in his palace. And I do love the fact that the Lord Jesus Christ can recover them. There's a glorious picture in the Old Testament, isn't it, of the Lord Jesus Christ recovering his people. He was stuck in Gaza and they didn't want him in there, and the Lord picked up the gates of Gaza and the bars and the posts. And where did he carry them? He carried them all the way to a city of refuge, which is his church. He carried them there and he opened up that city to let his people out. He carried, how far did he carry those gates? 80 kilometres. And he set them down in Hebron, which is the city of refuge, a picture of himself. He will come at the time of his love and he will set his people free. And nothing and nobody can ever stop him. So we have a gospel which should give us great confidence, brothers and sisters. And in the midst of all of our trials and pains, we have a great and glorious God who cannot fail. He cannot fail. Let's have a break and come back and sing and look at John chapter 7. Thank you.